book of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13. I want you to have all of those passages when we begin to read. We'll not stay with all of them throughout the entire evening, but I want to lay them before you as foundations for the message tonight. Matthew 24, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and Matthew chapter number 13. In Matthew chapter number 24, I want to read to you just verses 12 through 14. I want you to try to remember the basic content of each of these passages as we read them to you tonight, because they need to be put together somewhat in your mind. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Look, if you will, then, in the book of 2 Timothy to chapter number 3 and verse number 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. And then in Matthew chapter 13, verse number 33, another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. I want that verse this evening to be my text. I want you to reread it and just keep it in your mind, and I'll show you later on what the application is. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until the whole was leavened. Now, in the series that we've been bringing on the mysteries of the kingdom, we've come to the areas of the issues of eschatology. Now, that's a big 50-cent word, and for those of you who may not yet know what the word eschatology means, it simply means the science of, or the study of, or the knowledge of last things. And essentially, when we use it biblically, we're talking about those events surrounding the second coming of Christ. Now, that's not the beginning and ending of it, but essentially, that's what we're talking about. Obviously, the second coming of Christ does not end all things. If you're a premillennialist, you believe that after the second coming of Christ, there is a 1,000-year reign here upon the earth. And then Satan is loosed for a little season to go about upon the earth. And then, during the 1,000 years, of course, he's bound. And then he's loosed a little season. And then he's cast into the lake of fire. And so, obviously, there are some things that occur after the coming of Christ. And yet, when we say eschatology, we're usually talking about the second coming of Christ. Now, the issue before us tonight is, what shall the kingdom be? We pointed out to you already in the previous messages that it is not always the same thing. What will the kingdom be, listen now, in its future and in its last stages? That is the issue. We've learned in the facts about the kingdom, as we've studied through these previous 18 messages that I've brought on this subject, that the kingdom was not in the past, it was not what it is now. And it will not be what it is now, or we might say it in a different way, it is not what it will be in the future. It comes about, there are various changes in the kingdom. One of the questions That's frequently asked by the amillennialist to the premillennialist. That is, the premillennialist who believes in a literal thousand-year reign upon the earth, is how is it that you can say that there is a thousand-year kingdom if, according to the Scripture, it is His everlasting kingdom? Now, if you didn't know anything else, that might be a legitimate question, because the Bible very definitely reveals that His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom of which there is no end. And yet we say it is a thousand-year kingdom, but we're talking about different stages of the kingdom. In other words, the millennial kingdom, that is the thousand-year kingdom, is a kingdom here upon the earth. But that kingdom does not end when the thousand years ends, but it goes on into an eternal kingdom. And that kingdom does not begin when the thousand years begins, because that kingdom is in a sense present even today. Are we not to seek the kingdom of God? And at the same time, are we not to, when he talk about seeking the kingdom of God, he's not talking about looking for the second kingdom of Christ. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. Is he simply saying to that person, look for the second coming of Christ? No. He's talking about seeking the kingdom of God and subjection to that kingdom in your present status. It is here. And yet it is future. There will be a thousand-year reign. And after that, there will still be a kingdom of God. And so we need to talk about the stages of that kingdom. Now, when we come to the issues of eschatology, there are basically three divisions of thought. Now, there are within those divisions several other divisions, but there are basically three divisions of thought as concerning the second coming of Christ. Now, of course, this does not include the areas of modernism where they do not believe in the second coming of Christ, or whether they, as I mentioned tonight in the training union, may believe it's only a spiritual appearance or something of that sort. We're not talking about that. We're talking about those people who believe in a literal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And among those, there are basically three divisions of thought, as we mentioned last week. There are the premillennialists, who believe that the coming of Christ is before the millennium. That's what premillennial means. There are the postmillennialists, and some say there were the postmillennialists, but I maintain there are the postmillennialists, who believe that the second coming of Christ is after the millennium. And then there are the amillennialists, and the term amillennial simply believes that they do not believe in a millennium. Now, that does not mean they don't believe in a reign of Christ, nor does it mean that they do not believe in the return of Christ, for most of them most certainly do. But they do not believe in a literal reign of Christ here upon the earth. And so there are those divisions of thought. Tonight, I want to address myself to probably the smallest group, and that is the group called the postmillennialist. You often heard someone say he is post-mill, or he was post-mill. And there are a lot of men who were post-mill who aren't any longer. They died and went to heaven, and God straightened them out. Now, that's supposed to be funny. I don't. But basically, there have been a lot of men down through the ages who were post-millennialists, and the doctrine has much less popularity today than it had then. I want to talk to you tonight about four things, and I shouldn't keep you very long. I will, but I shouldn't. First of all, the belief of the postmillennialist. What does he believe? Secondly, what are the scriptures, and I might should say, what is the nature of the scriptures that he uses, because I couldn't deal with all the scriptures tonight, either from the angle of my ability nor from the angle of the time that we have. Thirdly, what are the postmillennialist problems, that is, the inconsistencies in his teaching. And then finally, I want to make a statement wherein I hope to show you that postmillennialism is compatible with modernism. Now, I do not say that postmillennialism is modernism, because many of the conservative preachers of the gospel of past years who in their time were conservative men have been postmillennialists. It would not be fair and it would not be accurate to say that. I want to say that, but I want to show you that the doctrine itself is compatible with modernism in a very I should frightening, at least to me, a very frightening way. First of all, in as brief a way as I know how, what is the belief of the postmillennialist? Now, it is thought by some that postmillennialists are just gone forever, that they gave way. In fact, I was reading in a book, I believe, this last week, where it said with the passing of the Second World War that the postmillennialists went out of, you know, they went out of style. That wasn't the word he used, but they were gone. Because the evidences of the condition of the world that were shown by the war in such things as the Holocaust and things of that sort were too great for the postmillennialists to live with. Well, of course, an easy argument that would not even have to come from the Bible might be that if that could do away with the doctrine, the forgetting of that could bring it back, and it will be forgotten. You understand that, of course. Those things are forgotten in time. But the fact of the matter is that the postmillennialist is not gone. It has been said that he has given over to the amillennialist. The fact is that the postmillennialist essentially came out of the amillennialism camp because of inconsistencies that he saw there. Many of them returned. In fact, most of them returned to the amillennial camp because of problems that they saw with the postmillennial view, and they will return to the postmillennial camp as they view, once again, problems with the amillennial view. They will vacillate because the Scripture produces so many problems, in my opinion at least, and of course that must be right. Amen? I mean, come on, say something. Nobody's going to say amen. I better go to the next page. But in any event, in my opinion, the Scripture will produce so many problems. If the amillennialist or the postmillennialist takes it seriously, it will produce so many problems for him that he will vacillate from one side to the other, or he will come to premillennialism. And not too many of them do that, I'm sad to say. Some do. But the fact of the matter is that there are always going to be those postmillennialists around until the Lord comes back. And then, of course, there won't be any. Postmillennialism simply means after the millennium. That is, they believe that the thousand-year reign or the millennium will come into being. Now, they do not all, follow me, all postmillennialists do not hold to the literality of the thousand-year reign. Some of them do. There are differences among them as well as among pre's and ah's. But they believe that the literal or the final return of the Lord Jesus Christ will transpire after the millennial kingdom passes. Their position is essentially as to cause and effect, and it falls in this order. It's essentially this: A, that the Holy Ghost, by or through the church, is converting the world. They believe that there are crises in this kingdom work. They believe that there are setbacks, but they believe essentially, they have believed since the inception of that view of eschatology, that the Holy Ghost would, through the work of the church, and that Christ would, through the work of the church, convert the world, and that Christ, now follow me, and with almost total agreement, they would state it or believe it this way, that Christ in the non-foreseeable future, not in the foreseeable future, no postmillennialist that I know anything about would tell you now or would have told you at any given time in history if you could go back. Now, there are some that wrote of 40 or 50 years that the world might be converted. But none of them would say that in the very near future, especially they would not say that in the imminent time, or that the return of Christ was imminent, or that in the immediate future he might return, but essentially in the unforeseeable future, that Christ will return to a world that is essentially prepared and ready for him. Now, the postmillennialists are basically divided into two groups. And I want you to get the word basically. When I say there are differences of opinion, and I say they are basically divided this way. When I say there are groups and they are basically divided this way, if there's any word you need to hang on, it is the word basically. Because if you don't, you're going to meet one day with a postmillennialist or an amillennialist that say, what Forrest Keener said is not true. That's not what I believe. You've got to remember that no matter what kind of division of doctrine you take, there are going to be divisions. And so it is here. There are divisions within the postmillennialists, and there are divisions within their divisions. But they are basically divided this way. First of all, there are those who have a Unitarian philosophy. Now, I do not mean that all of them would be members of a Unitarian, quote-unquote, church. If there could be any such thing. There couldn't be, but if there could. I don't mean that's what they are. But I mean that they basically have that philosophy of man, that is the inherent good of man prevailing in the world. Now, the man who was the propagator of the postmillennialist view, as far as we can understand, at least as far as any widespread acceptance of it, was a man by the name of Daniel Whitby, and he was a man who was Unitarian in his, theological views of man. He believed in the inherent good of man. He believed that there was a spark of divinity in man. And he believed that, as some believe that truth will out, he believed that good would triumph. I want to show you something. Does anybody know where the song in our hymnal is? I had intended to jot it down in my notes. I thought I had, and I think I haven't. There, I have a story to tell to the nations. Does anybody know the number of that song? I believe it starts out with the word I've. If you want to look at it, I want you, 188. I want you, if you will, to just listen to the words of this song. And you can get, now you say, well, we sing that song. Sure, we sing that song. It's a good song. But it's very definitely postmillennial. If you want to get the view of the postmillennialist, listen to the words of this song. We've a story to tell to the nations that shall turn their hearts to the right. A story of truth and sweetness. A story of peace and light. A story of peace and light. For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright. And Christ's great kingdom shall come on earth, the kingdom of love and light. I'll come back to that chorus, but listen to the other words of the verse, or the verses. We've a song to be sung to the nations that shall lift their hearts to the Lord, a song that shall conquer evil and shatter the spear and sword, and shatter the spear and sword. We've a message to give to the nations that the Lord who reigneth above hath sent us His Son to save us and show us that God is love. We've a Savior to show to the nations who the path of sorrow has trod, that all of the world's great people might come to the truth of God. Now listen to the chorus, and it simply summarizes all that the verses have said. For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall come on earth, the kingdom of life and light. Now, when we talk about the kingdom of love and light, when we talk about the darkness turning to dawning and the dawning to noonday bright, are we talking about a radical, an immediate, a militant entering or entrance of the kingdom? No, we're not. We're talking about a gradually evolving entrance of the kingdom. And how is the song implying that the kingdom is to be brought to pass? By this story being told to the nations. Now, is there any truth in that song? You bet there is. A lot of truth in it. But the total view of it is not right. It is the postmillennial view. They believe that the world is going to be converted. Some of them believe that it will simply be by the inherent good that is in man prevailing through the good teaching that the Word of God would give them. But now there are others that are not that modernistic or Unitarian in their thinking. And some men that are very able Bible writers have been postmillennialists who have a different view than those. And they are those who interpret the Scripture as teaching Christ's victory over the world. Does the Scripture teach Christ's victory over the world? Yes, it does. How then are they in error? Well, so far as I am concerned, they are in error in that they teach Christ's victory over the world through the efforts of the church. Now then, what are the Scriptures that they use? And really, we could stack many, many Scriptures because they use many. But I want to just give you a few that are typical of the interpretation. I think they would give you... They probably maybe not even typical. That may not even be a good word or a good phrase to use there. But they will give you an idea of the manner in which they interpret these Scriptures. The text that I read tonight. Another parable he spake unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole be leavened. Most places in your Bible where you find the word leaven used, it will be almost universally agreed by commentators that it has reference to sin. But the postmillennial commentator will almost with one consent give this word leaven a different symbolism. It will be a symbolism of either the gospel or the church. Either one is okay. In other words, the gospel is placed into the world, and by the force of the gospel, the story being told to the nations, the world will be converted to Christ. Or the church is placed in the world, and by the efforts and the God-given success of the church. These men are not all modernists. Many of those men would say that the church could do nothing except it is by the power of God. They would agree 100% with what Christ said. Without me, you can do nothing. They would agree with that, but they believe that the Scriptures reveal that it is the purpose of God that through His church, He converts the world to Himself and makes the world ready for His return. Now, that's the basic principle of the postmillennialist view. I don't have time to talk about all of the different ideas that they would have, but I think that gives you a bird's eye view of what the postmillennialist believes. The Scriptures that he used are like Matthew 13:33 that I just read. Another one would be 1 Corinthians 15:23 through 28, and we might quickly take a look at that. 1 Corinthians 15, and begin to read with verse number 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put down all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, both the postmillennialists and the amillennialists will take this passage of Scripture and use it in such a way to indicate that today Christ is subjecting the world to him. And that this ultimate fulfillment, which we do indeed see in this passage, when all things shall be put under his feet, are coming about by what's taking place today. And they will take the context of 1 Corinthians 15 and make it seem very logical to their adherents. They don't come to this conclusion without Scripture, but they come to it, in my opinion, by very clear and definite misuse of Scripture. Would you believe that one of their favorite passages is Matthew chapter number 28, verses 18 through 20? All power is given unto me, both in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. He says, I have sent you. I have the power to make you successful. Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name. Now, that's a pretty good argument, isn't it? You take that and follow it through, and you listen to it in their sense and in their light. And they say, well, if he's all-powerful and he sent us to teach all nations, when are all nations taught? When they have learned? Will all nations be taught? He said, teach them to observe. You see, and it comes out sounding pretty good. Now, in many of these areas, they will join hands with the Amils, and there will be the crossing back and forth. That is, in that they see a present and progressive existence of the kingdom of God. And also in that they spiritualize, so far as I can tell, with one consent. Now, once again, there will be variations among the Amils. There will be variations among the post-mills. But they, with one consent, spiritualize most of the promises of God to Israel and apply them to the church in our day. I have generally thought and observed that the doctrine of a universal church and the doctrine of amillennialism had to go hand in hand. However, I have observed some men in the last few years who hold the amillennial position of eschatology, who seem to hold a good solid position concerning the church. That is a local definition. I can't understand the unity in that, but with one consent, they basically both will spiritualize the promises made to Israel. So the postmillennialists, many of them are men who very definitely hold to what they hold to because that is the way they interpret the Scripture. So don't get the idea that all postmillennialists are just people who believe that the world is getting better and better. And because they believe in the inherent good of man, that they believe what they believe, because many of them hold to that because it is their interpretation of the Scripture. I don't say they have a right to it. I just say it's theirs. Thirdly, what are the problems that the postmillennialists have? What are the inconsistencies with their interpretation? What may we cite as evidences that they are clearly wrong? And I think they are. You say, Brother Keener, do you think they just might be right? No, I don't. Make no apology. As far as I'm concerned, they're clearly wrong. What are the problems that they run into as far as any continuity in their doctrine? First of all, in my opinion, once again, all of the Scriptures that teach a progressive apostasy upon the earth. Now, we read a moment ago from the book of 2 Timothy an account or a statement by Paul that indicated that the world would not get better and better, but that the world would grow progressively evil. We see that today in evidence, but the Bible very clearly teaches it. Furthermore, they have problem with all of the scriptural examples of God calling out a few, or calling a few, now listen to me, of God calling a few out of the multitudes, and in exchange for that, they see God calling out the multitudes. There's a lot of problem among premills in that area today. But what I'm saying is this. Whereas premillennialism basically holds to and must hold to, if they are at all consistent, the idea that God will call out a remnant, that God will call out of a condemned world a people for himself, who is not a majority, but a minority, who is not the main body, but the remnant. Whereas the postmillennial doctrine, with one consent, must hold to the philosophy that God will convert the masses, that the world will be converted. Is that not what the song said? That's exactly what their philosophy has to be. And it's a real problem, because if I read my Bible rightly, it never implies that. Now, I'll tell you something. It's awful good psychology to get a church on fire and get them going. And in its prime, it was one of the great battle cries. And did you know that it's being heard again today? It is. Philosophically, first, and then doctrinally. History from the time of Christ's first coming certainly does not indicate a percentage of gain, does it? Are a greater percentage of people converted to Christ today than they were then? And I would say to you that if you went back to the end of the life of Saul of Tarsus, that probably a larger percentage of the earth's population were Christianized then than are today. No question in my mind about it. Now, in many cases, this philosophy, not the doctrine, but the philosophy permeates and frustrates premillennialists. I have seen some young men, and I suppose some older ones, that just became very frustrated because they said, "Hey, brothers, we're losing ground. People are being born into the world faster than we're converting them." Well, have you ever heard something like that? The earth's population is increasing much faster than Christianity is increasing. Well, with very few exceptions in time, it always has been. Now, I don't mean that we should not be concerned about the fact that the gospel is not reaching every tent and every hut in the world. We ought to be concerned about that, and we ought to be concerned about the implications and the ramifications of it. But if it frustrates us that percentage is not on our side, then we have accepted the philosophy of the postmillennialist, and we're going to be frustrated about a lot of other areas of our work. What's happening, they say? We're losing ground. Let's get a good practical program where everyone wins one. Ever hear anything like that? We can get everybody in this church to go out and win one, and we can get everyone that they win to go win one. What do they say? The earth will be converted to Christ in a certain length of time. Listen, I have heard strong fundamentalists, I have heard rabid premillennialists say that very thing. They don't realize it, but they are embracing the postmillennialist philosophy. Now, there's nothing wrong with their zeal in getting people to go out and win people, but I've got news for you. If they could get everyone to win 10, they're not going to convert the world to Christ unless this book is wrong. Because this book says it cannot be. That when Christ comes back, he's going to find a world that is arrayed against him and not a world that is ready to meet him. That's where the postmillennialist runs into trouble. Listen to me, beloved. He is looking at what he thinks ought to be, and not what the Bible says shall be. Now, I'm not being a fatalist. Please don't think I am in that area, but I'm saying we better look at the Bible and see what the Bible has to say. Now then, in closing, let me say that the doctrine, and perhaps I should say the philosophy of postmillennialism, and I don't know that I could really separate them, is indeed compatible with modernism. Now, that is not to say that all postmillennialists have been modernists. That would not be true. It would not be kind, not be accurate, it would not be charitable. Above all, it would not be true to say that. What I'm saying is this, is that the doctrine itself becomes compatible with modernism in that it takes a direction of reasoning that is humanitarian and not biblical. Do you follow what I'm talking about? Let me give you an illustration. Back in the early years of my ministry, I was working. I did contracting when I first began to pastor the church here, and I worked for the first few years in contracting. I was working in a lady's home, and I was talking to her about the Lord, and she told me that she went to a Presbyterian church here in the city, and she seemed like a nice lady. In fact, she lived right up here just a short distance from where I live now, and went to the little church right on the corner that burned down a few years ago, just where the real estate office is there now, up at the corner of 17th and Euclid. And she seemed like a very decent person. And she was a person who was somewhat frustrated between what she was seeing and what she had been taught. Now, she probably didn't know. If I would have said to her, "Are you a premillennialist, an amillennialist, or a postmillennialist?" she would have said, and I would have thought she was an amillennialist. But she really wouldn't be saying amillennialist. She'd have been saying, "What are you talking about? I have no idea what you're talking about." But she didn't know about that. But she was talking about the problems in the world, the problems in the churches, and so on. And then she said to me, "Things are getting better, aren't they?" And I said, "No, ma'am, not so far as I know." And she said, "Well, doesn't the Bible teach that things will get better and better?" And I said, "Where?" And she said, "Well, that's what I've always been taught." Now, I'm not going to get into that and say that all Presbyterians believe that, because they certainly do not. There would probably be more Baptists numerically that believe it than Presbyterians. But the point is this, that this lady had been given this idea, and she didn't get it at the ladies' swimming classes down at the YMCA. She got it at church, you see. And a lot of Baptists, and I'll tell you something, some that you folks would consider great Baptist writers that are quoted and copied by rabid fundamentalists today were men who were ardent postmillennials. I'll throw this comment in. I'm not sure it's the right place for it, but I'm going to do it. In the days of J. Frank Norris, who was a tremendous influence in fundamentalism back in the 40s, he was in a great battle, especially before the Second World War, with some of the great leaders among the Southern Baptist Convention over various issues of modernism. But one of the great issues that he had with them was the issue of premillennialism as compared to postmillennialism. He was a premillennialist. At the same time, he became great friends with T.T. Shields, who was at that time the head of, a pastor of a great church at that time up in Toronto, Canada, and the head of a great school there. But he and T.T. Shields broke fellowship over the fact that Shields was an amillennialist. All of these are men, and I won't mention all the men that Norris was fighting with in that day and time, but they are men who will be quoted and copied and eulogized by all of the fundamentalists of our day. So don't you get the idea that this thing has always been one-sided down through the years. But I say this, that there is a compatibility here with modernism because of the philosophy that is within it. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about. If we believe that the earth must get better and better, then we must believe it somewhat on the basis of what we see. Not just what we read in the Scripture, but what we see borne out. Now, if the Bible very clearly taught that the earth would get better and better, no question about it, then we might say no matter what we see, no matter how much evil we see, we know that it's getting better and better. But it doesn't teach it that clearly. In fact, it doesn't teach it at all. There are, however, verses of Scripture that could be interpreted that way, and those verses coupled with a philosophy that believes that, could allow a person, I don't think could lead him, but could allow him to go on in that philosophical or religious direction. But what must that person come to believe? As time goes on, he must believe that the world is not really as bad as it seems. That things are not really as bad as they look. That darkness is not really as dark as it once was. That at least it is dawning. If that is true, then what about the rampant homosexuality and promiscuity and murder and rape and theft and terrorism that we see in the world today? What must he say about that? And the fact of the matter is that over a period of time, either he or his adherents must come to some measure of acceptance of the philosophy that everything is beautiful in its own way. You follow what I'm talking about? And that some good, there may be an element of truth in that, but in some way that is good. What will that lead to? You listen to me. It will lead essentially to the very philosophy that has fostered and has nurtured the new morality of our day. They are inseparable. The philosophies are essentially inseparable. And though he may not start out doctrinally in a direction of modernism, he is going to have to go in that direction sooner or later, because he's going to have to say this: if the church is progressing, then these apparent sinners within the church, these people in the church that seem to be so ungodly rather than godly, if the church is progressing, they must really be part of it. And if they are saved, then what they're doing must not be as comparatively evil as it seems to be. It presses him necessarily, so far as I can tell, it presses them in that direction. Now, to them, the conservatives who criticize the world of today are non-progressive, narrow-minded, religious fanatics that can't see good in anything except themselves. Don't be surprised if you get described that way. I hope you're not that way. I hope you don't have that self-righteous attitude. But they will think of anything being bad as far as you're concerned if you're one of those narrow-minded people that can't see spiritual progress in the world today. For instance, one of the things that they would be harsher with you than anything else with today would be any kind of an objection to religious ecumenicalism. You follow what I'm saying, do you? Why, you mean that you are against all of the religions getting together? Why, you must not believe in brotherly love. What kind of a kook are you? What kind of an intolerant dumbhead could you possibly be not to believe in that?
But you see, the Bible forbids ecumenicalism. It forbids us to cohabit with error. I wish I could enlarge on this more, but my time is gone. Thank you, and may God bless you.